Y'all doing all right this morning? So if I ask you, you believe in the Word of God, can you answer the question why? There's an article that came out not long ago that said that the Catholic Church no longer swears by the truth of the Bible. Interesting. Quote, unquote. The Roman Catholic Church has published a teaching document instructing the faithful that some parts are not actually true. Bishops have been instructed to now warning worshipers that they should not expect total accuracy from the Bible. Now, to a certain degree, that's not a surprise. The thing that is surprising is that that's pretty much a position of a whole lot of our denominations and many of our church leaders. They're calling into question the validity, the reliability, and accuracy of the Scriptures. And that's a dangerous position that we're finding ourselves in. We're going to be answering a number of questions together this winter. Among them, there'll be more than these. Among them will be, where do we get our Bible? How do we arrive at 66 books? How do we get our Bible? How accurate are the translations? Which ones are the best translations? How do we study this sometimes and otherwise complicated document? We're going to be looking at all those things. It's interesting that if you take a look at the social indicators, like 80-something different social indicators, for instance, like the divorce rate, teen suicide, teen pregnancy, those kind of things. 80-something different social indicators, you go in this past century, you find that they were improving up to a point. They were improving in our nation until about 1963. From 1963, these social indicators, by and large, took a nosedive, and they've not come out of that nosedive. They've plateaued to some degree. But by and large, they took a huge nosedive. What happened in 1963? There's a lot of people that have opinions and say, well, it was this, it was that, it was the social uprising, it was all, you know, different issues. It's interesting that in 1963, in this nation, we outlawed the Bible in our schools. And we outlawed the Bible in many cases in many public arenas. So what happened to our nation? Now, that would be my opinion. You can gather your own opinion. That's what's happened to us, in my opinion, though. Actually, there are only two worldviews, truly. One worldview is that we are here by a cosmic accident and purely by chance. The other worldview is to say that we're here as the results of the intentions of a creator, and that's the only two. There's variations of both of those, but there's only really two worldviews. Those worldviews greatly influence how you operate. They greatly influence how you think, how you act. I would suggest to you, older adults, that a lot of the generation gap that you experience with the younger generations, my age and younger, has to do with worldview. They have been trained in a different worldview than you have. See, from your worldview, it's impossible, you know, for you to consider abortion, for instance, as a viable option. It's impossible for you to think of going into a school and shooting a bunch of your friends, even though you may have a house full of guns, you know, your whole life. It's impossible for you to imagine some of these horrific things that these young people are doing. From their worldview, though, listen, it's not near as impossible. Your worldview affects who you are, morally, spiritually. How you conduct yourselves, how you see your world, all these things are contained in your worldview. And it's only through, we found through history, this is just not a matter of opinion, it's a matter of provable fact, that it is only through accountability to a creator who fashioned us for moral obedience and high spiritual destiny that mankind can come to his zenith. Only in those circumstances has mankind ever operated from a position of moral excellence, true dignity, and true freedom. When we separate ourselves from the God of the universe, we separate ourselves from dignity and freedom. We go right back to being, we're no different than any of the other animals. We're physically an animal. We turn into spiritually and emotionally and psychologically an animal also when we divorce ourselves from the God of the Bible. And we come to know our responsibility to the God of the Bible through the Bible. This is how we know Him. This is how we understand Him. In here contains the instructions on how we are to live, and we have a choice to make, like I said, and it's a worldview choice. Either I follow what this says, and I believe what it says, or I don't. And it has drastic effects on who I will be, who I am in society, how I'm going to operate. Mankind has been in rebellion against this Creator from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 gives us the initiation, I guess you could say, of that rebellion. Notice what it says there, Genesis 3:1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," and here is the key to understanding rebellion, and the key to understanding the fall, and the key to understanding the removal of dignity and freedom from mankind. Now, was not Adam and Eve free? Were they not dignified? Didn't they have it all? They most certainly did. But Satan's going to come in. He's going to say, listen, you don't have it all. You're missing out on something. But notice the way he does it. "He's more crafty than all the beasts which are in the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said." Notice what he's doing. Calling into question what God has said. It's the basics of all rebellion. All rebellion and all destruction of the human race has come from those questions right there. As soon as that's called into question, we start declining. We start hurting. It removed Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. It's removed us from many of the things that we otherwise or maybe have experienced in the past. He says, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden." He calls into question the very things that God has said. And it's key to understand this. It's key to understand the place that the Bible plays in the life of people. It must just go to some other country. Go across to Mexico. Spend a couple, 3 weeks. See how you like it over there. They have a country that was not founded on the Scriptures. We do. Just those are fundamental differences. You say, well, they're totalitarian. They've had all this kind of thing, that kind of thing. No, that's really what makes us different is the Scriptures. We had them. They didn't. We focused on them. They didn't. Our founding fathers believed in them. Theirs didn't, really, obviously. They may have claimed to, but they demonstrated it by the way that they live. So the Bible is extremely important to who we are. The Bible will not let you say that part of it is correct, part of it is incorrect. The Bible will not let you say that part of it's accurate and part of it's inaccurate. The Bible will not let you say that you can follow part of it and not follow all of it. It won't let you do it. It requires you, it makes you say, either I accept it all or I reject it all. It sets itself up that way, and there's many examples of that. Probably the best one, though, is what's said here in 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 16, Paul affirming, saying, all Scripture, notice the categorical, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, all of it, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then he goes on there in the next verse. All Scripture is inspired by God. That word there, inspired, in the Greek language is literally the word breathe, like it's his breath. God breathed. I think if you have the NIV translation, that is the way they translate it. All Scripture is God breathed. That was the confidence of the Apostle Paul and the confidence that we have also. We follow the Scriptures because they are the very words of God. We honor them that way. Yes, they were written by men. Yes, they're subject to grammatical mistakes and things like that through translation. But we believe, since they are the Word of God, that God oversees these things, and in fact there is great evidence to that effect compared to other texts that have been translated and transmitted over centuries. The Bible is truly an amazing document. One of the unique characteristics of the Bible is that it is an integral whole. It is an integral whole. Although written by many different men, it carries through single themes, single doctrines, single teaching, such that you can either accept it all or not at all. That's the way it's organized. Can't pull out books. Can't pull out pages you don't like. You can't throw away certain... A lot of people want to throw away the beginning and the end because those are the hardest things for them to comprehend. Can't do that. Bible doesn't allow you to do that. Now, you can't do it and be intellectually responsible. You can't be competent and make an argument to say, well, I can take this part but not take that part. That's not a competent argument that can say that, because the Bible doesn't let you do that. It sets itself up as an all-or-nothing proposition. We find that the Bible states that men who wrote it In many cases, we're specifically chosen for the job. For instance, here in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you," God says to him, "in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations." We find Moses being chosen at the burning bush, who writes five books of the Bible. We find others, different people. And then in some cases, we find some guys that are writing the Bible that haven't a clue that what they're doing is actually Scripture. In my opinion, at least in my opinion, in the New Testament, Paul writes letters out of a passion and a heart for churches. In many cases, I don't think he's thinking, "Well, I'm writing the Bible." But I do definitely think he's writing what he thinks he's writing what God wants him to have to say to that churches. And we've come to see that they've been used by God to the extent to where we acknowledge that they're the very words of God themselves. And then we see that not only did he call them, but he also inspired them. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. "Above all," Peter says, "you must understand." Notice the position of these two guys, both Peter and Paul. Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. Notice Peter's opinion of the same subject. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." It wasn't some guy just coming up with some stuff and writing it down, as some people say that they did. "For prophecy never had its origins in the will of man." So you've got a document in front of you whose origins are outside of our reality, outside of our intellectual ability, the origins of this document. Now, they were written, obviously, within our reality, but the origins of the words and the origins of the message are outside of it. "Came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origins in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is the way we understand, or the definition of inspiration. That's an excellent one. What does it mean when we say that the writers of the New Testament or the writers of the Old Testament were inspired? We use that word, don't we? You know, we say, different people that write different books, there's excellent books out there. You know, God really inspired them to write this, and God inspired them to write. I wouldn't disagree with that. It's just that there's a difference in the inspiration, say, of me writing a novel and the inspiration of the Scriptures, you see. For instance, the Jews claim that Moses was inspired, when he wrote the first five books of the Bible, he was inspired letter by letter. They maintain that to this day. He wasn't just inspired. We have here verbal inspiration and other things. So the Jews claim that Moses was inspired letter by letter. And that may sound like a little bit too strict to you, except when you look and you see that Jesus actually confirms this. Notice what this says, Matthew 5:18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Actually, the Greek says the smallest letter, which is a yod in Hebrew, which is this little comma-shaped thing. It's pronounced it's the first letter of the name of God. It has a Y sound, smallest letter, not a yod or a tittle, which is what it says down there, the least stroke, which is the decorative hook that they put on their lettering. Not even these, it says, will pass out of the law, the first five books of the Bible, until they're all accomplished. You see that Jesus even held the same position as the Jews have maintained all along. And in fact, recent investigations in what has been called the Bible code with equidistant letter sequences, which we'll get into a little bit next time when we come together, because there's some truth in it and there's some invalidity to it. But nonetheless, we'll look at those and see that even the Bible code, whether you believe in it or not, demonstrates something that if you're missing even a couple of letters, codes don't work. Codes don't work. They don't come through. And so it demonstrated even through a scientific position of just simply analyzing the text and the letters that are in them, that if the letters were missing, you would have huge problems. There is throughout the text of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, what are called macro codes. These macro codes demonstrate that your Bible is something altogether different than any other book you've ever handled. Most important macro codes reveal there's an integral wholeness to the text, reveal that the origins, as I said, were written outside, the origins of this text that were written, are outside of our time domain. Because the author or the mind behind it is capable of detailing history in advance. And this doesn't happen just a couple of times. It happens on a regular basis, so much so that there has been almost 100% of them have been quieted, but there was, at the turn into the 1900s, the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1800s, huge arguments. The Bible isn't reliable. The Bible isn't reliable. Many of these texts, including the book of Daniel, which is very prophetic, were written after the fact. The only way that they could have written them was after the fact, and then we've made discoveries of ancient texts that were clearly hundreds of years older than the fact in which we had the full documents of Daniel, the full documents of Isaiah or Ezekiel or whatever book they were arguing. And so their arguments washed away. And so even though you may say, well, maybe Daniel didn't write them, well, somebody wrote them hundreds of years before the fact with accurate detail. How do they do that kind of stuff? Well, it sets your Bible apart as something very special. It's not like any other book, these macro codes. You find at times, many times, I should say, all the way through the Scriptures, the tabernacle is a great example of that, that an element is introduced earlier in some book that makes no sense except in the context of another event that happens 1,000 years or more later. For instance, I think we looked at this last time briefly. Moses is in the wilderness and the people of Israel have rebelled yet again, if you'll recall. And God sends fiery serpents in amongst them, and they're all being bit by these snakes. These horrible people are dying and just all kinds of stuff. And so Moses prays to God for an answer, and the people are crying out for help. And God instructs Moses to do something really strange. He doesn't say, you know, wave your staff over them or pray for them or I'll just outright heal them. He has Moses make a brass serpent, pierce it, and place it on the top of a pole and hold it up high enough so that the whole camp can see it. And everyone who looks to it is healed. Now, why that? Of all the different venues that God could have used, the ways He could have done this healing, why choose that way? Well, it doesn't make sense except in the context of another event. Jesus is sitting, giving a private conversation and lesson to a guy by the name of Nicodemus, and He tells Nicodemus, "As the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who believe in Him should have everlasting life." As the serpent was lifted. So you got these symbols there. A serpent, first of all. How could Jesus be a serpent? Well, the Scripture says He became sin. And of course, it's pierced. And of course, it's lifted up. And so you have these things. You see, it doesn't make sense why Moses does what he does until much later. And this is just one of the millions and millions, not I don't know about millions, but thousands certainly, of for instances in the Scripture in which you have something given that doesn't make sense in the old, that makes sense in the new. In some cases, some things that are given, for instance, in Revelation, that don't make sense in the new, but that make sense in the old. And so it continues to crisscross itself and demonstrate that it's something not a regular document. Not at all. The Old Testament presents also, we saw last year, presents and specifies the Messiah centuries before His fulfillment. Centuries before He comes to earth, both His ministry, His life, His death, His resurrection, all authenticated by the Old Testament. Jesus came and fulfilled over 200 prophecies that were made about Him in the Old Testament, to the extent that Jesus stands as the validation, really, historically, for the Old Testament. You want to know whether the Old Testament is true? Examine the life of Jesus Christ. Because the Old Testament spoke about Him. Now, you're running a chance there. You know, maybe nobody shows up that fulfills these prophecies, and so we have to sit back and say, oh, well, I guess the Old Testament isn't true. But Jesus shows up and fulfills all of them. All the ones He was supposed to fulfill in His first coming, He fulfills. And He stands as a validation of the Old Testament. Likewise, consequently, the Old Testament validates Him. So we have all kinds of things of the person of Jesus Christ, like I said, fulfilling 200 different prophecies. For instance, we saw last year, Psalm 22 describes His crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion is ever invented. Describes it in detail. Psalm 22, the beginning words and the last words of Psalm 22 are also the first and last words of Jesus Christ on the cross. How did they do that? How did the psalmist pull that off? Again, the origins of the document are outside of our time domain. They're outside of what we understand, our concept of reality, I should say. So you have Jesus' entire genealogy given in the Old Testament before he's ever born. You have the very day that he would present himself as king to Israel in Jerusalem, predicted to the day that Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. You have it predicted back in Daniel a little over 400 years before the fact. How do they do that? Well, they don't do that. There is an author behind it and a power behind it that we don't comprehend fully. So what was man's role in the writing of the Scriptures? Well, man had a huge role in the writing of the Scriptures. Everything that you read was written by the hand of some man, in most cases a Jew. I think in only one case was it not a Jew, arguably. That would be the Luke and then the book of Acts, which were also written by the same Dr. Luke. Man contributed much to the writing of the Scriptures as far as style is evident through different books. There's over 200 different figures of speech in both the Old and New Testament that are employed. I mean, it's a huge number of ways of using and interpreting and directing a language. They were very, very good at the things that they did. So man contributes to form. For instance, you could read, as an example, you could read the books that Luke writes and then turn around and read the books that Peter writes, and it's very evident that you're on the one hand dealing with a very educated man, and on the other hand dealing with a very pretty much uneducated man, considering Peter, because one is a very rudimentary type of Greek and the other one's a very flowery, uses huge words and run-on sentences, which wouldn't work in our culture, but very much was of the culture of that day. Very educated person. Then you have, for instance, in Paul's writings differ from book to book because it depends on whether he wrote them personally or whether he dictated them to a stenographer. And stenography was a huge job. I mean, it was a full-time job because obviously they didn't have Xerox or printers. The printing press wasn't invented until, 1,000 years later or more. And so they had no way to reproduce documents except by handwritten. So there would be people who were professional writers, and in many cases they would be employed by Paul. The book of Romans is written by a slave, for instance, who was a professional stenographer. But like I said, different documents demonstrate different people's writing capabilities. At the same time, how does that communicate the Word of God? So form, man had a lot to contribute, but as far as content is concerned, the Bible regards man to have contributed nothing. Doctrine and teaching nothing came from man. Everything came from God. That is the position that we hold of inerrancy. From an information science point of view, we discover that the integrity of the design manifests a strategy to eliminate what's called hostile jamming. You know what that is? You're trying to send a message, and you're pretty confident that somebody in the transmission of that message is going to try to mess with it. Going to try to make it say something that it doesn't say or intend something that it didn't intend. You find that the Bible anticipates this, and so it does something that information engineers, we've got a lot of those out there. They're valid information engineers who engineer information and messages in such a way that they are difficult to mess with, and the Bible actually has those characteristics. For instance, let me just demonstrate this to you. Where's the chapter on salvation in the Bible? Where's the book or the collection of books on salvation? Where's the chapter on baptism in the Bible? Where's the book on the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity? Where is that? Not there, is it? You take any of the major doctrines that we believe as Christians, and you can tear out pages of the Bible and not lose those doctrines. You can even lose books. You don't lose those doctrines. Again, as a information engineer, a person that's trying to keep their message from being messed with, what they do is they spread the message out over the available bandwidth from one end of it to the other so that you can pick apart here or there possibly, but you're still going to convey the message. The Bible is set up the exact same way. So how did you get 66 books and 40-something different authors to collaborate that way? It's interesting, isn't it? Behind the text is one author, one inspirer, who set it up. Man's role was in position of form, but but not in the position of content. You can tear out any page of the Bible, and yet you still don't lose the message of the Bible. You may lose some of the finer points and some of the greater, richer details, but nonetheless, you don't miss anything. I would suggest to you, don't lose a page, though. They're all important. Where did the text come from? How do we come to the Bible itself? 66 books, 40 different authors, written over thousands of years. How do we come to the conclusion that these are the only words of the Bible? Why can't, for instance, the Mormons be right that there's still some extra books and we add the Book of Mormon and the book of whatever else they have out there? Why aren't the Jews right who say there is no New Testament, there's only an Old Testament? Why aren't they right? Why did we come to the conclusion that we came to? Well, we're going to start that discussion this morning, and then we'll conclude that discussion the next time we're together. Where did we get the text? Well, the Jews had always upheld, of course, the Old Testament. The first historical recordings of them actually compiling what we know of as the Old Testament doesn't take place until after the exile. Now, we know that they venerated certain sacred documents, and we know that they were very important to them, but we don't have an actual intentional gathering of books together until after the exile, which was about 500 B.C. They returned from the exile. They've lost their country. They've lost their culture. They've lost their language. Hardly anybody speaks Hebrew anymore. They're all speaking Aramaic. And they've lost their religion. They begin to rebuild the temple. They begin sacrificing again. And they begin compiling these sacred books that their fathers had always used. They never had any reason to be real careful with them before because it was just a part of who they were. And so they compile what we see as the books which you have in your Old Testament, although not in the same order. For instance, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles are at the end of their Bible. And in some ways it makes sense, but we order ours a little bit differently in a Christian Bible. But the books that you have are the books that they had 500 B.C. We can prove that pretty easily. Prior to that, we have no way of proving. We're certain of it, but we have no way of honestly, truthfully proving it. Some 200 years later, because of the influence and influx of the Greek culture and the Greek language, the Bible was translated for the first time into a different language as far as we know. It was translated into the Greek language. 70 scholars were hired, and they translated the Bible out of the Hebrew into the Greek in a place called Alexandria, Egypt. It was the huge libraries there where it's well known for its academia there, and so they translated the Bible into what we call today the Septuagint version of the Bible, one of the first translations of the Scriptures out of the Hebrew. The Septuagint version is extremely important for several reasons. One, it takes the Hebrew language, which is fairly sort of archaic. Hebrew language is a consonantal language. Does not have vowels, only consonants. And we write in consonantal language sometimes. For instance, if I was going to write to you, you live on 3rd Street, I would not write out the word street. I would just write ST. That's a consonantal language, or boulevard, BLVD. You see what I'm saying? Or road, I would just write RD. That's a consonantal way of doing our language. The Jews, all of their words are that way. All of them. And so it makes it difficult. Static. I don't know. You never know when it's going to happen either. So 200 years later, they make what's called the Septuagint version, 70, which Septa referring to 70 scholars that wrote it. The Septuagint version is important because it translates, as I said, this archaic language, the Hebrew language, into a very refined language, the Greek language. The same language your New Testament was written in, poignant language. It takes maybe some broad generalities that you could draw from a Hebrew language and makes them very refined. So we have these 70 Jewish scholars who knew the Hebrew text very well and who also knew Greek very well, translating what it actually said to a Hebrew mind into a Western language that we understand. So the Septuagint is an extremely important translation. This was about 200 years before the birth of Christ. Such an important translation, it became such an operating part of Hebrew or Jewish culture that it became their Bible. The Jews were absorbed into the Greek culture and then ultimately into the Roman culture, which was basically Greek. And they studied and went by the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Bible of the New Testament church. It was the translation that they used, the Old Testament. It was the translation that used. Almost every time you hear Jesus quoting from the Old Testament, he's quoting from the Septuagint. Same is true with Paul and Peter and John and Luke and all the other writers of the New Testament. Almost every time when they quote from the Septuagint version of the Bible, the Greek version of the Bible. Therefore, it's extremely important. It was so important to the New Testament church and became such a vital part of their life and of their ministry and of their work, and so much of what they did in speaking about Christ and telling others about Christ was reflecting back to the Septuagint, that it really made the Jews mad. It was their Bible for 200 years. Because the church adopted it so well, the Jews rejected it. About the turn of the first century, they began to write again their own text, make another translation, not in Greek, but back into Hebrew. Because the church had taken the Septuagint, so they said, that's a worthless book, even though they loved it for 200 years. They went back to the old language, and so it took them a couple hundred, I think 300 years, to make a full translation of what we call the Masoretic text. Most of your Old Testament is based upon what's called the Masoretic text, and I should say, also the Septuagint. We have today in our possession, people want to say, well, how can we know that the Bible is reliable since we're so far removed from those events and so far removed from the time in which the writers actually penned them? How can we know? Well, today we have more stuff available to us, more archaeologically and research-wise, to know that our Bible is more accurate than anybody could in the past 1,500 years or more. An example, 1948, a little Arab shepherd finds, throws a rock into a cave, hears a jar break, goes in there. These are caves facing the Dead Sea. 12 of them were in total, but only one he went into. Goes in there and finds these jars full of these scrolls, and probably the most important archaeological find in 2,000 years. They find the oldest copies of the books of the Old Testament. Some entire manuscripts, some part manuscripts. They find every book in the Old Testament except for the book of Esther. Why do you think Esther was left out? Let me just say this. It was a monastery, basically, Jewish monastery, of nothing but men. Why would they leave out the book of Esther? Well, surprisingly, actually, that she's a female would be a reason, but also it has no mention of the name of God in it, not even once. And these guys were very, very, very strict, and so they left it out. But we find no evidence of that in any other community, nor do the early rabbis or anything confirm that the book of Esther was not considered a part of the Word of God. It's just that this group didn't like it, so they didn't have it. We find copies of all of the books of the Old Testament, either full manuscripts or part manuscripts. The interesting thing is that we take these copies of these Hebrew scripts that some cases were written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, and we compare them to our modern translations. Guess what we find? Very little discrepancy. Amazing. You got humans transmitting. It's one thing to say that the original documents were inspired. Believe that. They're inerrant because God inspires them. God speaks. You're going to argue with Peter? God speaks as these men are led along by the Holy Spirit. But what about the transmission, after translation, after more writing and more copying? You know, what should happen? Well, you can imagine there's going to be mistakes. There has to be mistakes, and I'm not saying there isn't. There are some, but the interesting thing is they're very minuscule. Amazingly so. Here's an example, and we'll conclude this morning with this example. Discrepancies such as this one. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23. Now this is speaking of, as Solomon is making the temple there in Jerusalem, it speaks of one of the elements that he's making, in this case what's called the bronze laver or the bronze sea. He made this huge above-ground swimming pool, if you will, above that set out there that was filled with water. The rim was a hand breadth in width. It was this thick, solid bronze. It weighed more than they could measure. They didn't have scales that could measure the weight of it. But it tells us here, it says, now he, that is Solomon, made the sea of cast metal 10 cubits from brim to brim. So it's got a diameter of 10 cubits. circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits and 30 cubits in circumference. Some people have raised the objection saying, everybody knows that a circle, which is the circumference, right? A circle, you don't arrive at a circle at 3 times the diameter. What is it? It's not, it's 3.14159, right? Pi. Well, they didn't have pi back then, right? Who invented pi? Huh? That, what was the guy's name? Some guy that's not important for us to know, I guess. We appreciated him doing it. But they maintain, how could they get a circle without pi? They didn't know. You know, we assumed that the people back then were ignorant. It's interesting that this word in the Hebrew is misspelled in the ancient manuscripts. The word circumference, even though it's misspelled correctly in English, it is, right? Yeah. In the Hebrew language, in the ancient documents, it is misspelled. And it's misspelled in a number of their documents. Several of their documents, the scribes, as they copied them, they would take their original and they would set next to it their new scroll that they're copying. In the margin in the new scroll, they would write what's called a kere, Q-E-R-E. A kere was a correction, essentially. They would not cross out even a misspelling, even though they knew that was not the way you spelled that word in the Hebrew language. They would not cross it out. They would not erase it and correct it. They would simply mark in the margin right next to the word that they believed that this word should be spelled this way. It's a matter of a single letter in this case, only one letter. In fact, the misspelling is that they dropped a letter in the original document, and then the guy who did the kare added the letter in the margin. That's all that he did. A kathib was called the error, and then a kare was called the correction. Well, what you find is Hebrew language and the Greek language are distinctive in that each letter has a corresponding value. The aleph, for instance, has a value of 1. The bet has an aleph, has a value of 2, and so on and so forth. The same is true with the Greek language. So that they didn't have numbers like we have numbers in the way we communicate. They used letters. Letters were for writing words, and they were also for writing numbers, and you had to know when one was being used and one was not being used. It's interesting that with the correction the guy makes in the margin, the misspelling, that you get pi from that word down to the 4th letter past the decimal point, to within less than 15 thousandths of a degree of error from making a full circle. How did that happen? Well, one, it tells us probably they were a lot smarter than we think. And two, that, again, the transmission of the Word of God, is there mistakes in it? Do people make misspellings? Yeah, I'm afraid they do. But does it harm or does it damage in any way our doctrines or what we teach? No, it does not. No, it does not. There's only about 1% of the entire Bible, with all the research and all the archaeological finds and all the disputes that have been out there, only about 1% of your entire Bible that is under competent dispute. And it is none of which is disputed has anything to do with the doctrines that we depend on. They're not in any of the disputed passages. Only about 1%. And here we are, thousands of years later. How does that happen? Because we have a God that's overseeing the Scriptures. A God that's seeing to it that the message that He's given to us is conveyed to us. Even though men are incompetent and men make mistakes and many out, there's a lot of hostile jamming going on out there, to be certain there is. And yet with all those things, we still have the same document. Whether you believe it's the Word of God or not, you can't argue that we're dealing with the same document they were dealing with 500 BC or before. It's the same document. It's the same thing. But we're going to stop right there and address questions.